I think I indicated to you previously when I was speaking from Tartu that when I returned, I would talk about what I consider. This is my own evaluation. This doesn't come from any commentary that I have read. It doesn't come from any literature or any information that I know of that the church has put out. This is my evaluation of what I have read. So please take it in that context. It isn't backed up necessarily by a whole lot of other literature. So you evaluate what I say as you feel it is appropriate. But I started from Tartu 2 weeks ago now, a sermon, and by the time I got to the point of presenting the sermon, a day or so before, I figured I knew I would not be able to get the sermon in 1 hour. Now, that's the amount of time I'm supposed to spend on a sermon. If I sometimes go a little bit more than 1 hour, you may get do any sort of thing to punish me that you deem appropriate. But I'm supposed to take 1 hour for a sermon. But I started the sermon, which I told you I would identify three themes that I feel are very important in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. And so I got through mostly the two themes, and I could not go through those two themes without getting involved in the third theme. I tried to stay away from it to a certain extent, and I wanted to continue and cover that third theme a lot more thoroughly today and complete that message. You remember that I said, this is something that Dr. Don Ward, many of you know something about Dr. Don Ward. He was at one time one of the leading educators at Ambassador College, and now is pastor in Big Sandy, Texas, but he is one of the leading ministers in the church when it comes to being knowledgeable about the scriptures. He has been around to various places throughout the country where regional conferences of the ministry have been held, and he's given several times lectures on giving expository sermons. Now, looking at when I first heard this, I didn't have much of a concept about what an expository sermon is. Reading in the encyclopedias about expository. Well, expository means to expose something, and in particular by putting light on it. Now, I cannot think of all kinds of examples that we could talk about exposing something by putting light on it or just exposing it in one way or the other. But he's been around giving seminars to the ministry, admonishing us that we should give expository sermons, and how it is to go about giving expository sermons. An expository sermon or expository preaching is based on taking a particular section of the Bible and exposing what is said in that section of the Bible to life. That is, as compared to topical sermons. There are two kinds of sermons that we have to look at. Expository sermons. Frankly, we don't get very much in the way of expository sermons. That's the first type. The second type, topical preaching, takes a topic and goes around the Bible following that topic to then gain some sort of knowledge about the topic. That's what we did when I came here just before leaving. It wasn't just before leaving, it was just before Pentecost. And we had Cincinnati, I think it was, and we couldn't get good enough reception. So I decided that I would give an impromptu sermon. And I did an impromptu sermon then on the subject. It was a topical sermon. The subject was first fruits. And we went around the Bible looking where the Bible talked about first fruits. The topical sermons are much more common, but this sermon is an expository sermon. The section of scripture that we're exposing, putting the light on, is the first chapter of the book of Revelation. It would be my contention to you that this is a very important chapter of Scripture. And I say it's important not just because it casts light on that section, but because these themes that I feel are identified in the first chapter of the book of Revelation cut all the way through the book of Revelation, and you have to understand these themes in order to be able to put together and understand the entire book of Revelation. But I don't think that's all. I think these themes also have a lot to do with understanding the entire Bible. Because the principles are enumerated here, which are relevant for understanding the entire Bible. This topic came up because when I was in Latvia in February, they asked me to please give a sermon on a verse of Scripture or three numbers in the book of Revelation. The number 666. They wanted me to give a sermon on that. I didn't feel, and I don't feel, that I was qualified to give a sermon on that. And these themes that we're talking about in the book of Revelation are important as far as the reason why I didn't feel I could give a sermon on that subject. So why I couldn't, it's not the main topic of this sermon, but maybe it gives an example of what is being said in this sermon. So what I want to do, specific purpose statement. In a sermon, you should, sermonette, you should have an introduction. Then you should state what you're doing. And then you should have several points to accomplish what you said you're going to accomplish, and then a conclusion. Sitting between the introduction and the main body of the sermon, specific purpose statement. Specific purpose statement is to complete the expository sermon regarding the three themes of Revelation. Now, I just thought about that as I was sitting out here in the chair, and I took my pen out and scratched a few things down here. So you get that kind of either benefit or detriment of my sitting out there in the chair sometimes. Going back in my history, 40 years, there was a booklet that I sort of vaguely remember from the Worldwide Church of God. I think the booklet was entitled seven keys to understanding the Bible. What we're talking about here really is simplifying one of the keys. And I don't remember so much what the other keys were, but there's one key to understanding the Bible, which is identified emphatically in these three things. And I think it is a very, very important thing for us to remember. Having already discussed, you know, what the third theme is with you, is it worth it? Is it worth your time? I have to look at this and think about this and answer this question for myself before every sermon. Is it worth your time for me to spend the time talking about this? Poor Hazel has to listen to it sometimes two, three, four, five, who knows how many times. So it's probably not worth it to her, but I'm trying to ask myself every sermon, is this something I should take your time with? And so I believe that this is a very important principle. If you're going to understand the Bible, that you must practice. And if you do not practice this principle, you will not only not understand the book of Revelation, which the book of Revelation makes it very clear that you must follow this principle if you're going to understand it, but you will not either be able to sort out and understand the rest of the whole Bible. That's how important I think this principle is. So is it worth your time? Maybe you've heard it before. I'm sure many of you have. Maybe you haven't heard it the way I'm putting it now. But nevertheless, I say it was... It's a very important principle, and going back to the seven keys to understanding the Bible, I don't remember the other six, but I remember this one. I guess if I ruminated on it for a while, I could start coming up with the others, but this one is that important in my mind. Quick review of the two previous themes that I looked at here. I'll try not to take too long to do this. And again, this is my personal analysis of the three themes. But my analysis is that this chapter sets three parameters for understanding, in particular, the book of Revelation, but in a greater sense, understanding the entire Bible. Theme one, found in the first word. The English language translation, it's the second word of the book. And it's found in the title of the book. Now, if you look at it in Greek, it's a word very close to apocalypse. But in English, if you translate it, it means revelation, revealing. It is to reveal certain things. Question. I went to one set of seminars about giving sermons, and they said questions for someone who is giving a sermon, very important, because they allow you and the audience to sort of crystallize what it is that I'm talking about, and to start to understand and to put yourself into the theme of what is being said. Question. With that purpose in mind. Who? That's the question. Who? Is it going to be a revelation to, a revealing to? This booklet starts out as Revelation. What does revelation mean? That means it is to reveal something. Most people who read this book give up in frustration shortly after they start reading it because it is not revealing anything to them. That is a big spiritual principle. Who is it that this is a revelation to? That's the question. It is not a revelation to everybody. It is a revelation to a very select, very small group. In the sermonette this morning, Morris, that's Lori's nickname for Bryant. Some people call him Dr. Lambert, but to us, he's Morris, or Bryant, or Buttons, or Cabbage. The different grandsons have named him accordingly. He pointed out that you are a sanctified group. Hagios, and I believe the Old Testament word is Hasadim. Hagios means those who've been sanctified. Hasadim means godly seed. So you are the godly seed. Well, everybody ultimately is the godly seed, aren't they? Because God is going to reach out ultimately to all of mankind. But for this age, those who are sanctified, the Hagios and the Hasidim, are the select group that have been called and chosen by Jesus, God the Father and Jesus Christ, and are faithful. That is to whom this revelation applies. The revealing is not a revealing to the world. So you see this kind of dichotomy in the responses of those people who read this book. They start, and it's nothing but a confusion to others. To you, it is to be a reveal. Big contrast. And it's amazing how the spiritual principle is flowing here. You know that. It can be so utterly without understanding to most of the world. But to those of you whom God has given the Spirit, those who have been sanctified, who have been set apart for a holy purpose, to you it is a revealing. So that's the first thing, is that this book is to reveal to God's servants, but not to everybody. I'm just trying to make that distinction very, very graphic and definite. As part of this theme, this revelation was given by God the Father to Jesus Christ. When I spoke about this from Tartu, I banged my hands together and Brian said, "Wow, that was a little bit too powerful. You should have been a little more considerate of that." But that's one of the ways to, it's not the only way to understand the word that's being translated there is the word given. You know, I can give you a, we can shake hands, we can give each other a handshake. There are different things that we can give, but this word, at least part of the meaning of this, very broadly based word, but part of the meaning of this word is it's a very powerful gift of something. And I would judge that would be more appropriate. It was given like the smiting of his hand to Jesus Christ by God the Father for his disciples to understand. So there is an ownership to this book. Who owns the book? Jesus Christ, given to him by God the Father for a purpose. The purpose is for him to reveal it to his servants. All of that's identified in the first verse here in the book of Revelation. Revelation, then, we say, if you want to sort of summarize this theme, a revelation is a revelation because it is to reveal something, and the people to whom it is to reveal it is God's, to whom it is to be revealed are God's servants. Secondly, the second theme is time sensitive. It tells us when it is that this book is to be applicable. Not that it doesn't sort of begin with the time of Christ, but it is really the most relevant, impactful parts of the book are in a particular time frame which comes at the end of the age. Verse 10. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. It says, I was in spirit on the Lord's day. Now, the phrase the Lord's day is just a very, very important and very misunderstood phrase. What it is doing there when it says in spirit on the Lord's day, there are three ways to understand the Lord's day. Matthew 12 and verse 8, Christ said he is Lord of what day? Quote the scripture. Christ said the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath day. So there's a big effort that's made primarily on the part of the Protestants to turn this around because it's put in a certain word order. It is to them a justification for worshiping on Sunday. Because they say the Lord's day is Sunday, it's not the Sabbath. Christ said he's Lord of the Sabbath day. Whether John was saying that he was in spirit on the Sabbath day, or, you know, holy days are also Sabbath days, whether it would be weekly Sabbath or holy day, either one would be the Lord's day because they're both Sabbath day. And he says he's Lord of the Sabbath day. I don't know if he's saying that or not. But when he says on the Lord's day, there is a lot of scripture in the Old Testament that talks about the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord continually refers, I think it's 72 times in 70 verses, continually refers to the time of the end of this present age and the return of Jesus Christ. So when he returns, that's really when his day, in a greater sense, starts. And when we're here observing the Sabbath day, we are testifying that we believe in the coming of God's kingdom or the Lord's day. The day when Jesus Christ will become Lord of all the earth. Peter talked about that when he talks about the 7 days of creation. He says each day is for 1,000 years, 1,000 years for each day. Revealing there that God has 7,000 years in which he has planned to carry out his theme to bring mankind into his family. 7,000-year plan. And the seventh millennium, the seventh of the 7,000 years, is the time when Jesus Christ returns to the earth and he is Lord of that day. So it says, I was in spirit on the Lord's day, heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet. So this is setting the theme for the time frame for the fulfillment of the book of Revelation. It is to be applied to the time just before and during the reign of Jesus Christ. It establishes for us. That's the second theme. It establishes that for us. So let's go on to the third theme. The third theme, and this is the one that I feel is such an incredibly important principle if you're going to understand the Bible. And every one of you are practicing this principle or you would be. Nevertheless, I think it's important to emphasize how important the principle is. Here's the third theme of chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. At least this is my analysis, as I said. Jesus Christ is the Revelator. Now, I'm going to go look at some scriptures in Peter, and you might think I'm going a little bit far afield since this is an expository sermon. I'm focusing on the book of Revelation, or at least the first chapter of the book of Revelation. But I would submit to you this has some reason for doing that. First, the reasons are culture. The culture of the... maybe culture is the wrong word. At least it was how the apostles understood the Bible. And Peter is making it very clear about how the apostles understood the Bible. So culture is the wrong word about that. I don't know what a better word is. Maybe some of you have a better word. The other part of the reason for going to these scriptures is consistency. I want you to see how consistent the book of Revelation is with all the rest of the New Testament and with all of the Old Testament also. So we're looking at those two points by looking here in 2 Peter. Here's the single central message of these sets of these verses of Scripture I'm going to be reading. It's quite a few of them. No Scripture is of any private interpretation. That's the reason I didn't feel I could speak about 666, because I would be giving my own private interpretation of what I think the number is, because, according to the theme that I'm working on, Jesus Christ is the Revelator, and I haven't found where He's revealed to me the meaning of that Scripture. And I don't think I can speak about it until I find something from Jesus Christ or from the Scriptures which justify what I am saying. Otherwise, I'm speculating, and I'm really probably not standing on very firm ground if I'm speculating on Scriptures. It's a long warning. Peter gives a long warning here in 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 16. He sets it up by saying, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. There are lots of cunningly devised fables, aren't there? In Christianity, outside of Christianity, and all the other religions of the world, and in this secular world where religion isn't even necessarily involved. We have not followed cunningly devised fables. What is he saying when he says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables? He said, we are speaking the truth. When we made known to you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, he said, we were eyewitnesses to His Majesty. Now it says He received, you know, in Revelation it says God gave to Christ. He says here, Christ received from God the Father honor and glory. He also received the message we see in Revelation, which he was commissioned to give to His servants. We receive from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So here Peter is sort of establishing for us credentials about Christ and saying, we weren't following cunningly devised fables. We saw this, heard it ourselves, coming down, this voice coming down from heaven. In this voice which came down from heaven, we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. Heard it again on another occasion, he said. Now, one of the scriptures that I read 2 weeks ago to you is that the spirit of prophecy equates to, the two are equal, the testimony of Jesus Christ. It says the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. Definition that you want to hang your hat on and think about. The testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. If Christ is the revelator, do we have anyone else who can reveal those things to us? Verse 19, we also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in dark places until the day dawns and the day star, it says day star, I would think it means the morning star, arises in your hearts. A more sure word of what? Prophecy. What's the book of Revelation about? Prophecy. We have a more sure word of prophecy. He's saying, this sure word of prophecy, you do well to take heed of it. In a similar way that a light shines in a dark place. So he's saying, this prophecy is similar to a light which may shine in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in you, in your heart. Knowing this, here's what we have to really think about. Knowing this, first, no prophecy of the Scriptures is of any private interpretation. I felt like I can give a scripture, a sermon on 666, because I would be giving my private interpretation. And here's what Peter's saying. And I think this is the reason I'm going to these scriptures again is to establish how the early apostles felt about it and to show you how consistent the book of Revelation is in the very same thing. And as far as that goes, the Old Testament as well. For prophecy, verse 21, came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You know what? There were false prophets among the people as well. So there's a winnowing process when somebody starts speaking to you. Is he a false prophet? Or is he speaking to you the truth of God? Because he says, there shall be false teachers among you. So you need to be sure I am speaking to you from the Word of God, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies. We saw lots of things that happened in the 90s. You know, in the early, mid-90s, people stood up and told us in the pulpit of the churches of God and told us the Sabbath was done away with, the holy days didn't need to be kept, laws of clean and unclean meat didn't need to be observed. And from a congregation of churches where we had about 150, 175,000 people attending, we went down to about 15,000 people. Some people weren't paying attention to these scriptures. Privately bring in damnable heresy, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many of that 150, 175,000 people, many followed their pernicious ways. It says, by reason of whom the truth shall be evil spoken. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now is a long time lingering, and their damnation slumbers not. Message is, there will be many giving incorrect opinions about the scripture. Yes, this is particularly true, I would say, about the book of Revelation. How many people write dissertations about the book of Revelation based on what they think it says? That's the problem. Based on what they think it says. Who is it that can open this book? No man, the Bible tells us, apart from Christ, is qualified to open this book and get it right. By open the book, it means read it and understand it. No man apart from Christ is qualified to do that. Now, if I can depend on Christ for the things He's revealed to me, then I can pass them on to you. But I have to be depending on Christ as the revelator to reveal it to me before I pass it on to you. I have to be very careful about how I'm walking in that regard. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1. In Revelation chapter 5, we see this principle being expounded. The Bible, it's the seven principles of how to understand the Bible. From the days of Worldwide, Mr. Armstrong wrote, the one that I remember is the Bible interprets the Bible. If you want to get an understanding of the symbols and what's being said in the Bible, find it in the Bible, because the Bible has an explanation in there somewhere about it. Now, I haven't found all those explanations, I'll tell you, but I'm confident that they do exist. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within, and on the backside sealed with seven seals. The essence of the book of Revelation. I saw a strong, and God the Father is sitting here on the throne with this book. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and loose the seals?" Didn't find anybody. No man in heaven, nor in earth, or under the earth, was able. Many will write good things that they have decided that the book of Revelation means. None was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And John says, I wept much, because no man was worthy to open and read the book, neither to look therein. But we got to rely on Jesus Christ to open the book for us, because He has done that, and it is His job to to reveal to his servants the content of the book. That's the reason God the Father gave it to him and told him it's a revelation for his true servants. Hagios. One of the elders, these 24 elders in front of the throne of God, said to me, "Do not weep." Don't sweat it, John. "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David," and nobody has any doubt who that is, "has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And no man can do it, but here's a spirit being who has been a man, who has prevailed, and has qualified himself to be able to do that. I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." Well, there's an identification force that has been by Jesus Christ. These seven eyes are the seven spirits sent forth to all the earth. "And this Lamb, King, took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Every one of them had harps and vials full of odors," which are these vials full of odors. Here's another identification for you where the Bible interprets itself. This is pretty easy. Some of them are getting a little more difficult. Some of them don't reveal them. The symbols are not revealed right in the sentence, but here it is. The vials of odors are the prayers of you. They sung a new song. "You are worthy to take the book and open the seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nations. You have made us kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." You are worthy to take the book, to open the seals. That's the principle we're working at here. This is the third theme of the book of Revelation. We'll go back and show this initially being set up, but I'm establishing for you the culture and some other information which will relate. We'll take back to Revelation chapter 1 and put it in there. I wrote down here an example, which I could probably put 100 examples without even thinking about it very much, of Christ revealing the meaning of the Scripture. Now, when the first seal is opened, a horse rides forth, it's a white horse. The white horse has certain symbolic things about it. Well, you can go to the book of Revelation. You can go to the book of Matthew, chapter 24, starting in the first part of the book, and he says, "Many will come in my name, telling you that I am Christ. Nevertheless, they will receive me." So, people coming saying they're Christians is the first sign of things that are going to go wrong. It is an example of the fact that. What I'm showing you here is it is an example of Christ identifying the white horse. And he identifies the other horses as well. They're early in Matthew chapter 24. To unravel, here's the point, to unravel the book of Revelation, the servants of God, for whom it was sent, it is to be a revealing to them, must look to Christ and he will reveal to them the meanings. So what we're saying here, Scripture is not of any private interpretation. Men are not to be interpreting Scripture apart from the Word of God or apart from Jesus Christ. That's the first part of the principle. The second part, it just goes along with that. We are to rely on Christ to identify and to reveal Scripture to us. And that's particularly true, it's being said, especially here about the book of Revelation, but it is not just about the book of Revelation. It's about the entire Bible. Back to Revelation chapter 1. We're finally going to put some more light on this first chapter of the book of Revelation. I do hope, though, that the things that I read from Peter and from Revelation chapter 5 also are important to putting light on Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1:1 says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show unto his servants, things which must shortly come to pass, sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." Verse 5. Here the next several verses, 5, 6, and 7, the way I had it, are establishing in the book of Revelation the credentials of Christ. Establishing credentials are important, aren't they? First of all, it says here in verse 1, it was given by God the Father, and I would argue in a powerful way to Christ. But here then it drops down a couple of verses in the text, and he emphasizes the credentials of Christ. He says in verse 5, "From Jesus Christ, who is the..." Now I don't know how that comes into Greek, but here, as it's translated into English, we have the definite article. When we say something is the, we mean it is the one and only one. That's what the word "the," and I pick on little words. Some people think I'm the minister of little words. He is the faithful witness. What about us? Aren't we faithful witnesses? Not in the same way that it's talking about. Not by the standards that are being used here. Christ is the faithful witness. The firstborn, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. I thought that you read that and you say, he is the prince of the kings of the earth. And I thought about a list of kings. He probably wouldn't want to be associated with, you know. And then so I said, well, what does it mean, the kings of the earth? And it says, "Unto them that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." And verse 6, here's the reason I would argue that it says he is the prince of the kings of the earth. The answer to that is you. The answer to that is you. Has made us kings and priests unto God and to his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. That's who he is going to be, kings, the prince of the kings of the earth over, isn't he? Because you'll be very pleased to have him as your king. It also reveals to us something there that I hadn't thought about too much until last year. You're not only going to be a king, you're going to be a priest. There's an interesting lot to speculate about there. It is a big part of your destiny. So it might be worth time considering what it means to you in the coming kingdom of God to be a priest. Sometime maybe we can discuss that in a sermon. He made us kings and priests to God the Father, and it says, to him be glory and dominion forever. Establishing credentials here for the job that that he is doing. Behold, he comes with clouds, every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so. Amen. The revelation is to be understood by God's servants. There's an exclusive path to the revelation, revealing. Any revealing requires a revelator. Consistency with Peter, revelation establishes for us that revelation must come from and through Jesus Christ. That's the third thing that we're talking about. Going down to verse 8, there are additional names and titles here of Christ as the revealer, as the Prince of the Kings. I am. You stop right there for a minute. I am. That's quite a contention. Go back in the book of Exodus. And when the one who became Jesus Christ appeared to Moses and said, I want you to go to Egypt and confront Pharaoh, Moses asked the question, who shall I tell them has sent me? The answer was, tell them that I am, that I am, has sent you. It's a name. It's a really important name of Christ. If you look in John chapter 8, where Christ is confronting the Pharisees, and he tells them they are of their father Satan, the devil. And they said, are you telling us that you are more important than our father Abraham? And Christ says something relating to that. He says, truly, truly, I tell you, before Abraham was, I am. And they really were infuriated by that because they knew he was claiming to be the one who spoke to Moses. The great I am. I am what? Alpha and Omega. Greek alphabet, beginning to the end, and encompassing everything in between. The first letter to the last letter. I am the beginning and the end, says the Lord, which is. Now here's three things about I am that relate to I am. Which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Those are three things about the I, what it means to be I am. I am in the past, in the present, and in the future. Verse 13, dropping down there. He reveals certain things to his servants. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, John sees this being, one like the Son of Man, had some appearance that he recognized as being Jesus Christ, because you'll see all through the Gospels where Christ is called the Son of Man. One like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot, and wrapped around the middle with a golden girdle. He had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and hard to picture that. A sharp, two-edged sword going out of his mouth. And his countenance was as the sun shines in its strength. You see where he reveals what the seven candlesticks were. If you want to go to the book of Ephesians, you will find this sharp, two-edged sword is the Word of God. And of course, Jesus Christ is the Logos Theos. That's the way John introduces him, and that's what John calls him several times here in this book of Revelation. The Logos Theos, the Word of God. You see in Revelation 19, as he returns, he is called the Logos Theos, the Word of God. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went this sharp two-edged sword, which is the Word of God. Sharper than, Ephesians says, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to cut to the bone and the marrow and accomplish all understanding. It is a going out of his mouth. It is an indication, isn't it? The Word of God. The text that you have sitting in your lap came from the mouth of Jesus Christ. His countenance was as the sun which shines in its strength. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand on me, saying, don't sweat, fear not. I am the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, past and future, past, present, and future, as it said in the other verse. I am he that lives. Again, I am. He that lives was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of hell and death. Write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, the things which shall be hereafter. And he identifies again for us here, Jesus Christ revealing certain things, and who knows how many people will read this scripture and then say the seven stars are something different. Write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand. Interesting, too, it's in his right hand. You know, right hand is a symbol of work. And the seven stars are in his right hand. As though through with these seven stars, it's implying for us that he's going to do his work. Seven stars which you saw in my hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches. So walking around in the middle of those candlesticks were these spirit beings, angels, through which we would think he's doing his work in and among the seven churches. And the seven churches are then revealed later on in Revelation 2 and 3. Jumping back to verse 9, we see here, John says, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the Isle of Patmos for the Logos Theos. Word of God. The Greek is Logos Theos. Here it isn't capitalized. It's capitalized in John chapter 1, verse 1. But it is the same exact Greek. And he's here on the island of Patmos as a prisoner for Jesus Christ. The Logos Theos. Word of God. And for the testimony of Jesus Christ. The testimony of Jesus Christ being equated to the Spirit of Christ. Being held as prisoners. God the Father has given us this information, the book of Revelation, for us to understand. It is a revealing, and Christ is the one who reveals it to his servants. No scripture is of a private interpretation. But if you want to understand what is being said here, you've got to search it out in the Bible, not make your own assumptions. Jesus Christ is the revelator. We are not. The Bible interprets itself. So the three themes of Revelation 1, which are established for the purpose of making the book relevant, first of all, it's revealing information, prophetic information in particular, to God's servants, to you. Secondly, the book is about the end of the age and the coming of the kingdom of God. Information about a particular chronology. And the third one is, throw this word in there for you, humility. Humility is required. We all must allow Jesus Christ to be the revelator for us, not jumping the gun ourselves and making our own interpretations. That requires a lot of humility, doesn't it? Because we're all prone to take that leap from time to time. In one sentence, the conclusion, understanding the Bible depends completely on us allowing the Bible through the words of Jesus Christ be its own interpretation. Saints, according to the sermonette, have dedicated themselves to God. Action is required. It's part of that dedication. The action is, it's kind of hard to see this maybe as an action, but it is an action. It is an aggressive spiritual action. Let Christ be the only one who interprets the scriptures.